Please. All right, let's look at question 107. I'll read the question and please respond with the answer. Question 107, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us?
The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribe the kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in testimony of our desire, and assure us to be heard, we say Amen.
Good. All right. Well, we're on the last question, finally. Getting close. Can you guys turn your Bibles to Matthew 6:13? Matthew 6:13. This is the passage with the Lord's Prayer in it. Anybody have the passage and don't have the Pew Bible? What version do you have?
It's my new Bible, and it's still King James.
King James, all right. James. Well, someone read the Pew Bible. What's the Pew Bible say? Matthew 6:13. Mary.
And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good. Anybody have a NIV, ESV, New American Standard? You're all boring. Just bring the Pew Bibles. I'll tell you the NIV, for example. It says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then it's got little curly brackets. And it says, in the curly brackets, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. With a footnote at the bottom that the earliest and best manuscripts don't have that final little clause. For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. And you'll find that in most of the modern translations. ESV, NIV, I believe NASB. The New King James doesn't have that note, as you probably noticed in your Pew Bibles. I'm going to give you a little background on why this is the case and just clarify it a little bit here. In other words, before we dig into this, I want to just set the record straight on the text issue here that's presented in some of the Bibles. The New King James is basically just an update of the King James, meaning that they took the text of the King James in English and modified the language to put it in more modern English. They didn't go back to the Greek and the Hebrew for that process. Who knows when the King James was translated?
It was in the early 16th.
You're right, 16th.
It was James III or James II, and that was the early 1600s.
That's right, 1611 is the official date of it. And the text that they used then was the Textus Receptus, which was at that time, you know, where they had as the official Greek version, they had, you know, put together over the years from copies to copies. And since then, since 1611, there's been a lot of scholarly work done in terms of finding more and more manuscripts. And not manuscripts maybe that were lost, but, you know, we have the ability to get all the manuscripts in one room, either physically or with, you know, photographs and copies of them. And can actually analyze and compare. And when that's done in today, what we do is a Greek New Testament is called an eclectic version. It means they take all the different manuscripts that we have, they compare and contrast, and any differences, they'll say, well, you know, we have four really old ones here, and three of the four don't have that one little extra word or the extra phrase. So, you know, what happened here? And they try to scholarly determine, was there something added here for some reason? And when you come into this example, most of the earliest manuscripts that we have don't have this final clause. That's just the reality of the text manuscripts that we have. You look at them all, they either don't have them And then of a few, there's actually this or a variation of it. Like, for example, it says forever, some have forever and ever. These minor variations. And, of course, we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here with this, you know, why is this sentence, this final sentence appearing in some of the older translation or older copies of the manuscripts and not all of them? Well, I think at this point the scholarship on this particular phrase thinks that this was somehow added in at some point. Maybe it was thought to help finish off the prayer. You know, the prayer obviously seems to just kind of end, and maybe some people thought it would be helpful to have a more official ending. And think about it, it could have been something where it wasn't even added, as in we're adding to God's Word, but maybe the liturgy just happened to be such that when we pray it, we pray with Scripture, we'll add in this extra last little bit to conclude it. And maybe they added it in the margins and wrote a little line for it so they could use it as liturgy. And that's sometimes we see when we look at all these, we have so many different manuscripts of the originals from, you know, not of the original, but so many early manuscript copies that they actually see that sometimes one copy, someone puts it in a manuscript in the margin, and then the next person, when they copy it, they actually put it into the real text because maybe someone's reading it for them while they're copying it down, and they somehow, you know, accidentally copied in there. So this is the reality of all the different manuscripts that we have here. We have all kinds. In terms of ancient documents, we have more copies of the, especially the New Testament, than any other sort of comparable old document. And so we have this great ability now to look at all these different texts and decide, you know, where was a copying error made. Because we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, that God's Word is 100% true. But we always affirm that from the original manuscripts. We have enough data that we can recognize where a copying error was put into the tradition at some point. And so, I don't say this to help you to lose confidence in your Bibles. I don't want you to lose confidence in your Bibles. The good thing is that this sort of situation is few and far between. If you've got a new Bible, like an ESV or NIV, NASB, they will note these things for you. And you just read through your Bible. It's very rare. And usually it's something of, not usually, there is never an issue of our faith that's brought into question on any of these things. So for example, this little phrase, turn to 1 Chronicles 29, 1 Chronicles 29:10. We're going to see that this phrase is almost word for word out of 1 Chronicles 29:10. So even here, where there's a question over its original nature, the actual content comes from Scripture. And, you know, a lot of the other situations that you can find in the text copyings are more like minor grammar issues. They're really of such negligible importance in terms of a copying error. 1 Chronicles 29:10, who's got it? Who's got 1 Chronicles 29:10? Who wants to read for us? Sarah, read verses 10 through 13. This is David.
Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name."
All right, good. Well, anybody see a similar sort of phrase there? You know, that's very much thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, what I'd like to say on this is modern scholarship, and I don't use that in a bad sense, but just in terms of looking at the data, even conservative scholarship, you know, typically do not think that this last phrase of the Lord's Prayer was in the original. So the question then becomes, why do we even study it right now? And I'd say, well, I think we study it. If nothing else, it is even scriptural, right? The very ideas is right here in 1 Chronicles 29:10. It is very helpful to think about it and use as a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, and there's a lot we can learn from it. So with that, I know I kind of spent a long time on that. I want to ask other questions on that. I don't want people to be losing confidence in their Bibles. Shruti.
I know there's a book, I believe it's called Evidence That Demands Verdict. It's about this thick.
Yeah.
And it's reiterated.
McDowell, Josh McDowell.
Yeah, it reiterates the same thing. Any variations, never, it could be a the, it could be a whatever, but it's never stipulating change in the important doctrines of the truth.
There's really not a single thing we lose in terms of those errors that we have discovered, in terms of copying. Again, these are not errors in the original text, right? God's word is without error. That's what we mean when we say it's inerrant. Scripture is inerrant. It's infallible. So, but I want you to, when you see these kind of footnotes in your Bibles, in your translations, understand what they're referring to. Other questions? Does that make sense? Yes? Okay, good. Well, let's think about this then. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So not only is it a nice ending for the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, for us to use, but it's also a nice ending to the catechism. How do we start out the catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And here we return again at the very end of the catechism to think about God's glory. I think it's another very fitting way to end even the catechism as we study it. It says here that this teaches us to take encouragement in prayer from God alone. You see that? The catechism says that this phrase teaches us to take encouragement in prayer from God alone. What does that mean, and why does the ending tell us that? Why are we encouraged to find our encouragement in God alone when we pray?
Because you can take encouragement in so many things that are fallible.
Okay.
And God is never going to fail us.
Okay. How does the ending then? So tie it, flush out with the ending. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. How do those words teach you to take encouragement in your prayer from God alone?
Because He's the ultimate ruler.
Okay.
He's over all the dominions in this world.
Okay.
All the different countries, leaders, all the different powers. He's even over Satan.
Yeah.
So nothing's higher than Him. So
yeah.
We can be encouraged, because whatever is getting us down, whether it's politics or Satan or whatever, God's over all of it.
I'm sorry, Mary. Please.
Well, I was to restate what she said in one word. I think that it states that God is sovereign.
Absolutely.
That's what kingdom, power, and glory is about, is sovereignty.
Yeah. You know, if your kids ask you for something, Dad, can I have a piece of candy or a dollar? Probably ask you because they think you can deliver it. That you've got it available to you, right? They wouldn't ask you, probably, if you didn't have, I guess it may be unrealistic, probably lots of kids ask for things their parents have no way to give, but maybe that's because they assume somehow you can deliver, but you know, you ask for things that you think you can actually receive, right? And if God, if it's His, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, then we know we can go with Him with all things, because He is, as the two comments point out, sovereign over all things. In control over all things. He has the power to grant these things. So we should be encouraged to go to Him and ask. If we didn't think He had the power, why ask Him? Make sense? It goes on to say in the Catechism answer, and in our prayers to praise Him. In our prayers to praise Him. You know, I mentioned there's not a lot of direct praise in the Lord's Prayer. Certainly there is some implied in statements like, Our Father who art in heaven. That's a bit of a praise that's implied there, right? He's the Father in heaven. The command, Hallowed be thy name. That's a sort of petition for God even to glorify Himself. Certainly a sort of implied praise. But this, of course, this ending here is especially helpful to remind us to include praise in our prayer. Certainly King David had that in mind as he was uttering these things, right? From, as we just read in 1 Chronicles. It says in the answer to ascribe these things to him, to ascribe kingdom and power and glory. Well, so let's just kind of walk through those. What's it mean to say, thine is the kingdom? I think we already kind of said it, but let's say it again. We'll just walk through each of these. What does it mean for thine is the kingdom? Mary, I think you kind of said it with your answer.
I'm not sure what to answer there.
Well, you said sovereign, right?
Well, yes.
That's a big word. Maybe not everyone's as familiar with the word sovereign. Sovereign's a term of what? What kind of, what does the word sovereign describe?
Well, it describes a king.
Okay, yeah, absolutely.
So that's a roundabout answer.
That's the answer I was looking for, the mayor. In other words, I just wanted to have you say it again with a different word.
The sovereign is the king of the kingdom.
Absolutely. Yeah, the sovereign is the king, right?
Yeah.
And the sovereign is sovereign. The sovereign, the king, is ruling over everybody, in control over everybody. And that, of course, brings into the mind of you know, specifically it says kingdom, right? We know that there is lots of man-made kingdoms, right? Lots of human rulers. But just flip over to the book of Daniel, and you can see, for example, Nebuchadnezzar, how God makes it clear to him that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you only have your king and your kingship and your kingdom because I've granted that to you. God is the king above all kings. And of course, for Christians, we're going to talk about in a moment about Jesus talking about the coming of the kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. We'll talk about that in a moment. It says here, thine is the power. Thine is the power. What's it mean to think about, to say, God, thine is the power?
Well, God's all powerful.
Okay.
He's in charge.
So who's more powerful than God? No one, right? Exactly. You didn't have to think about that one, Mary. I'm asking these trick questions here today.
I have a sarcastic answer.
Oh, what was your sarcastic
answer? It's not appropriate.
Fair enough.
Sorry. I apologize.
The similar thing can be said about thine is the glory. What's it mean to say thine is the glory?
That he's glorious and that he overcomes all evil.
Okay, good. You know, you kind of bring out of that answer that a lot of different facets of what it means to be glorious. And you look in Scripture, you can see so many different ways in which it's talked about how God is glorified. Mm-hmm. And on one hand, God's glorified because he gives us mercy. On another hand, God's glorified when he judges the wicked. Isn't that an amazing contrast? But in both, God's glorified. One God's shown to be merciful, the other God's shown to be just, and in those things he's glorified. Maybe the one you're mentioning, Trudy, is glorified in his righteousness, in his moral purity, holiness. And so we can think about how the kind of the beauty aspect and the majesty aspect of God. And again, if no one is more powerful than God, no one's more glorious than God. True. In other words, when it says, thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory, I know it may sound simple to say, but these things belong to God, chiefly, in their best expression. We have some sort of power, don't we? To lift this, that involves some sort of strength and power. To have a kingdom, to be president or king or whatever, you have some sort of authority. There's a certain sort of fame that looks like a sense of glory that people can have. But these things are never in the fullest expression. Any earthly glory we have never compares to God's glory, in other words. And so to say, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory, in such sort of blanketed terms, says it all is you, Lord. It's all you. There's no one more powerful, no one more glorious. No one with more authority. And how long do these things exist for God?
Forever.
Forever, that's right. For eternity. They belong to God. God doles them out, gives them out as he sees fit. They're his to give. So what's the word amen mean?
That is the truth.
Okay, yeah, that's a good...
So be it.
Yeah, literally it's like saying true or truth. It's I didn't write it down in my notes here. I was going to say Aramaic, but I think it's either Hebrew or Aramaic. Now I'm drawing a blank. Hebrew and Aramaic are very closely related. They're kind of like French and Italian, maybe. I can't remember off the top of my head if it came from Hebrew first to Aramaic. I don't know, but it's one of those sorts of languages. But you see it in the Greek, which is a very different sort of language, and it's transliterated, meaning that they took the way it sounded in the Hebrew and put it into the Greek in a way it sounds in the Greek, and that's what we do with English, right? It's the same word from the Hebrew, amen. In Greek, you say amen, probably, if you pronounce it that way, and here we say amen. But it basically means true or truth. And so exactly what Mary was saying, so be it, is another way. It's like saying yes. When someone prays, right, we do that ourselves, right? We say amen at the end. It's a way to heartily agree with the validity of the prayer. Sometimes, you know, you grow up in the church, you hear everyone say amen, you don't ever actually realize what it means. So it's important to know what it means, right? But it's also an expression of our unity. When we pray a prayer together and we all say amen, it's like we're all saying, yeah, let it be done. Let it be true. That you agree with the prayer. You agree with the content of the prayer. And really, you have faith, too, that God's heard it. You have assurance that God hears it. You know, that's what it says here in the Catechism. And in our testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say amen. We desire to be heard, and we have assurance that we're heard. In other words, it's an act of faith even, right? We believe God hears us. Isn't that good that we believe God hears us in our prayer? We certainly have reason to believe it from Scripture. We talked about that in a few weeks ago when we looked at prayer more generally. So, amen. Now, I've mentioned that all of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer really find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That they really look to the work Jesus Christ has done for us in saving us to really come to their full fruition. And I think it's helpful and able to be done as well with this last closing of this prayer to do the same. That we can think about how Jesus Christ finds fulfillment even in this. In thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Certainly, Jesus is the expression of all those things here on earth. And so I want us to just, in our last few minutes here, look at a few passages regarding Jesus and each of these topics. The first one is so many different passages we could go to, but let's flip to John 18:36. Did Jesus come announcing the coming of a kingdom? Yeah, he did, didn't he? It's quite a lot of Jesus' teaching. He talks about a kingdom. John 18:36, Vera.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence."
Oh, great, good. So that's just one passage of many where Jesus talks about his kingdom. He is a king, and it's a kingdom not of this world, but it's a kingdom that's above all the kingdoms in this world. We won't look at there now, but you might be familiar with Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm about the Messiah. And it talks about all the kings of the earth ought to come and pay homage to the Christ. And right now we know that he's reigning spiritually. Jesus Christ reigns right now spiritually, that we are a part of his kingdom even here and now as we're on earth. And there's a coming today when he's coming back, right? And that's when his kingdom will be coming on earth as it is in heaven. And bring, you know, judgment to the nations. And he'll come with riding on a mighty horse, so to speak, to establish his kingdom once for all. But right now, his kingdom exists above all still. But it's by his grace right now that he's bringing his kingdom rule to people's hearts. And so he does that, of course, through Jesus. Remember at the Ascension, before Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." What did Jesus say before he said that? Matthew 28. He said something's been given to him.
All authority has been given to me.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Is that some authority or all authority? All authority, right? Thine is the kingdom. Jesus says all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And that's who we're sent out by. We're ambassadors of the one who has rightly said, to you, Jesus, is the kingdom. That's who we belong to. That's who we serve. How can we pray this prayer and say, thine is the kingdom, and not think about how we are kingdom ambassadors here in this earth? Thine is the power. Power. Do we see anything about Jesus' power in his ministry? Anybody remember what Herod, King Herod, thought Jesus was, or who he thought Jesus was, when he heard about something about Jesus? Anybody remember what King Herod thought? Thought King Herod was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Why did he think he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead? Anybody? Because of the miracles. John the Baptist evidently didn't have miracles in his ministry. But King Herod saw the power that was coming from Jesus, and it was attractive to him in some way, and he was a little bit scared, superstitious maybe, thinking John had raised from the dead, and now because he had raised, that's why these miracles were happening. But, you know, we see throughout Scripture, right? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' ministry is with power. He's going, exercising demons. That was a display of power. Healing people, that was a display of power. Of course, in the resurrection, that was a display of power. We often give God the Father credit for raising Jesus, and that's true. But there's also a sense in which Jesus takes that as his own. John 10:18, talking about the cross, Jesus, and his life, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. It's a bit of Jesus' power, even in raising himself. And then, probably a very nice one, is 2 Peter 1:16. Peter talking, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In Matthew 24, it says that Jesus has sat down now at the right hand of power. Or Jesus is talking about how he will do that, and then will come again in power and glory. So certainly Jesus has all power. Every time he did those miracles, that was an expression of his power. These things show us the very power Jesus has. And we now have his Spirit living inside us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are going to be able to just go around and heal anybody and do all sorts of miracles. But anytime we are used by God in any way, we believe that's His Holy Spirit living inside us that's enabling us to do these things, don't we? Vera.
In our devotions this week, I came upon a very convicting statement that the church today lacks power because we fail to give God the praise and the glory that he deserves. Mm. And as the praises go up, the power comes down to the church through the Holy Spirit. Mm. And that's why the church is rather weak in today's society, because we don't praise God enough.
Mm. Well, you know, I would almost speculate too. I wonder if it's more an issue that we don't recognize the very power that we have, because we belong to Jesus Christ, who is the power, who belongs to him. You know, oftentimes we don't realize the very power that's right here with us. You know, we want power in a certain way. We want to see the blind receive sight, and then we have power. But Romans says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do we think about it in those terms? That we have that power right here at our disposal to give to others. When the Holy Spirit gives different gifts, right? The Scriptures talk about the different ways the Spirit gifts. One person has one gift, another person has another gift. That's the power of God gifting us to do things. And if we don't have the gift we want, are we going to just sit there thinking we don't have any gift? Of course that's not true. We have lots of gifts that God gives us. Trudy.
I love Psalm 37 because there's so much admonition there. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Mm. Sometimes when we have no other thing than doing the dishes or just being faithful with the work that we're supposed to do, it goes on and says, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, do not fret because of him, who prospers in his way because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. And it says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in their time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He'll deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Mm-hmm. And lots of times I think we look around in this world and we get so upset at the things that are happening in America and all of this. We get all conjured up. And we display that in our lifestyle. We're anxious, we're angry, we're upset. And this right here in Psalm 37, David is just saying, you know, trust in the Lord and do good.
Yeah.
Stop fretting. Yeah. Stop getting all riled up. Concentrate on what he's given you to do. Do it well. Rest in him. Commit all these things to him. Fretting only brings evil doing. You're not doing the job that I'm giving you. And in doing that, in resting in him and committing things to him and leading with him, we can be busy and productive of what we're supposed to be doing, whether it's being whatever it is he's giving us to do, however mundane it is. But I think one of my big problems is worry.
Yeah.
And I'm always worrying and worrying and worrying. And all it does is conjure up problems.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm seeing that it grieves God when we do that. We are to trust him. We are to rest in him. We're to commit these things to him and get busy doing what he asks us to do and not be so busy in worrying about all this stuff.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's a reality, too. As we talked about, as we pray these things, they should affect how we live, too. And we pray that thine is the kingdom and power, and think about Jesus being the kingdom and power. It has ramifications for how we even live. Almost out of time here, but the last two, I just have a couple brief references. Thine is the glory. We can think about John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Talking about Jesus when he was born here. Even then, we could behold his glory. Of course, at that time, it didn't seem very outwardly glorious, but everything he said and did and taught expressed the glory that he came from God the Father. And when we saw the miracles, that especially would show forth his glory. But of course, we're looking forward to a day when he returns, right? We see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Matthew says. We're looking forward to his coming, where it will be outwardly glorious at that point. But then this last one, I said, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. What's the last part? Forever.
Forever.
Actually, the last part I was thinking was amen, but forever is true. So now I'm thinking, what should I say about forever? Forever is right. Eternally, this is true. All right, moving on to amen. Thank you. You're right, forever is an important word. I think there's a beautiful scripture here to close us in 2 Corinthians 1:19 through 20. Paul talking about Jesus Christ. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Salvinus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Pretty amazing one. You should write that down and reflect on it this week. 2 Corinthians 1:19 through 20. In Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And again, yes and amen are very close synonyms. They're true in Jesus Christ. The things we pray for are true in Jesus Christ. God promised salvation. It's true in Jesus Christ. The things that we talked about each week, each petition, right? I said they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. We pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, forgive us our sins. Each week we talked about how those find their fulfillment in Jesus. In other words, they're true in Jesus. Amen in Jesus. And so think about even every time we say amen. It's like saying, let it be true. Or it is true. And that's true because of Jesus. Jesus brings the answer to this prayer. Even as we say, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We see these things as Jesus bringing them unto us. See, isn't that the beauty of the gospel? It's true without Jesus coming to earth that God has the kingdom and the power and the glory. But there's now a sense in which we can experience and understand and know and realize and live out the very kingdom, power, and glory of God because Jesus has come. He brings those things near to us, or brings us near to God, however you want to look at it. That's an amazing thing. It should color how we pray, how we live our lives, to think about what is real power, what is real glory, what is real kingdom, to realize that we don't possess these things on our own, but by God's good gifts. There's a lot here. So you can really think through how it applies to your prayer life, how it challenges you to pray, and then how you want to live because it's true and because we pray in this way. So we're out of time, but any last questions? If there's deep questions, I can visit them next time. We're back in 2 weeks. Yes, Mary.
It's not a question so much as a comment.
Comments are good too.
And I want to tell you that reading this today, it's very reassuring to me. I kept going back to Rick Warren's using the Lord's Prayer in his, I can't remember if it was invocation or benediction at the last presidential inauguration. But it truly reminds me of God's sovereignty and that even that inauguration was in God's control and that Rick Warren was reminding us of who was in control and that we need to put our faith and our trust there and nowhere else, and that even though we, as a nation, elected someone that many people looked at as a messiah, that's all false. All of that is false, and that there's real truth in something much greater than even our country. And I don't know that I thought about it. Maybe I've thought about it before, but today, reading this again, I'm just struck with the brilliance of bringing all of that, of his bringing that to us, and of God's brilliance in knowing what voice, that a voice needed to take that message to the country. So I loved that people joined in with the prayer, because most people, even if they don't know it, understand it, or believe it, that is, if they don't believe it, or understand it, they do know it.
Yeah, they at least have memorized most people.
And they join in. I'm just very pleased that you've been doing this.
Let's close today by praying together the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.